Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Unique to the Bible is the fact that we have something called prophecy. And the best definition if I know of prophecy is just history pre-written, or it's events recorded that have not happened yet, but they recorded as certain. And of course, this is only possible to God. And we are starting with the book of Revelation, and we'll have a great deal of prophecy in this particular book. And we are starting with what we call the ABCs of prophecy, or the three R's of prophecy. And that is that the Bible sets forth a sequence of events that involve three things. Number one, the wrath of God, the return of Christ, followed by the reign of Christ. And those three events are sequential. The thing, and we'll put an arrow down here just before the period of God's wrath, the thing that is easy for us to miss is the fact that before the outpouring of God's wrath, God is very long-suffering. In the book of 2 Peter, it says that in the last time mockers will come, and when they will come, they will mock his promise to return, because they will say, he made the promise to return again. Where is he? All this time has passed and nothing has happened, and they will use that. And Peter's answer will be, you're overlooking the fact that the Lord is long-suffering, waiting for men to come to repentance. In other words, God does not desire men to come under his wrath. God desires that men will come under his blessing. And the condition for that, of course, is going to be faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, God is very patient, long-suffering, takes time, and we should not interpret that the long-suffering of God means that all of the events that have been predicted are canceled. It simply means God is patient. And if we should come to midnight tonight, we can only say the reason that the wrath of God was not poured out is that God was patient another day. He was patient through June 21st, 1986. And if we come to midnight tomorrow night, And it is 86 that we're in, okay. At any rate, if we would come to tomorrow evening at the midnight time and find out that God has still been long-suffering, we should not interpret that to mean that his wrath that is yet to come and his return that is yet to come has been canceled. So we're trying to start now with prophecy, with beginning building blocks, and the three beginning ones are wrath, return, and reign. Now, we emphasized last hour that this is the sequence as taught by John in the book of Revelation, with the wrath of God, chapters 4 through 18, the return of Christ, chapter 20, and the reign of Christ, chapter 20 through 22. This is also the sequence as taught by Jesus, and we looked at Matthew 24, 21 through 26 for his wrath, Matthew 24, 29 and 30 for his return, and then finally Matthew 25, verse 31 for his reign. This is also the sequence taught by Daniel. And that is where we stopped last time, and we want to see how that back in Old Testament times, it was a sequence of the wrath, followed by the return, followed by the reign of Christ. And for that, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 11, you have the rise in this period of wrath of what we have called a great world dictator called the Beast in Revelation. And in verse 11, Daniel says, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. Notice the words, slain, destroyed, burning fire. Period of God's wrath. Then you come down to the same chapter in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. So there you have the return of Christ. And it says, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion, a glory, and a kingdom. So what do you have? Wrath, verse 11, return, verse 13, and reign, verse 14. So that, going from the 6th century B.C., I should say maybe about 500 B.C., until John, in approximately 95 A.D., the prophecy of Scripture is consistent and clear. There will be a period of the outpouring of God's wrath. It will be ended by the return of Christ, and that will initiate the reign of Christ. And so, if you have down nothing more than these three things, you've got down the details of prophecy. The book of Revelation simply specializes in this period right here. It specializes in 4 through 18 in the outpouring, the coming outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, the thing that is significant for us is the fact that when God's wrath is poured out, there are certain world conditions. And let's put over this period world conditions. Certain things that exist, events that happen, people that rise, attitudes that prevail. So in these conditions, you have attitudes, events, and people. And if we would take this period of wrath and subdivide it, I would subdivide it into world attitude, world events, and people that rise. And you can take the book of Revelation and revolve it about those three things. One of my favorite habits is I enjoy reading cookbooks. And I can illustrate this out of one of the last recipes I read last night for potato croquettes, where you take 4 cups of mashed potatoes and you mold them about a cube of cheddar, and then roll them in flakes and so forth, and then bake them at 350 for I don't know how long, whatever. And this is what Revelation is like. The book of Revelation is the mashed potatoes that go around the outside. It's all about God's wrath, but it's molded about a cheddar cheese cube, and the cheddar cheese cube involves attitudes, it involves events, it involves people that are going to rise in this time, and the book of Revelation will take us that way, and I'm going to try to take you as simply as I know how from the ABCs down to some of the details that the Word of God is going to give us. Now, when we think about the period of God's wrath that the book of Revelation predicts that is yet to come, don't think curtain down, curtain up. We went to sleep Sunday evening and everything was tranquil, and suddenly, the next morning at 6 a.m., we looked outside and there were fireworks and there were displays of all types. It's not that way. The period of God's wrath is preceded by trends. So that when we see certain things begin to happen, we can understand that these trends will eventually culminate in the events that the book of Revelation is going to predict for us. Now, we can add one dimension to our little diagram here, and let's go over here and make it again, since I've cluttered it. Basics of prophecy are wrath, return, and finally, the reign of Christ. Two of these are periods. The wrath of God is a period of time. The reign of Christ is a period of time. The return of Christ is an event. Now, when we look at these three things, an obvious question to ask would be, is there any way we can determine how long is the period of wrath? How long is the reign? And we can get an answer to that, and let's add that to our diagram by going to the how long part, Revelation chapter 12. Scripture has revealed something about the how long aspect of this. Chapter 12 and verse 6 says, and the woman, and when we get to chapter 12, we will find out that the woman is Israel. Never forget it. I don't care what you see in the newspaper, never forget it. The most important nation on earth is Israel, now and in the future. The most important nation on earth is Israel. And that is not to say that everything Israel does is right. Everything that Israel does may be wise, but everything that Israel does is not right. Wise from the perspective of their own protection, but nonetheless, everything that she does is not right, and there is no obligation on the part of us as believers to condone everything that the nation of Israel does. Israel does some very wrong things, and we're not obligated to endorse all of her policies and all of her actions. It is important from the perspective of Scripture to say this, that everything associated with the return of Christ is also associated with the nation of Israel. And that is very important to keep in mind, that that is focal in God's program. If you read the Old Testament, what's focal? Israel. If you pick up the newspaper today, what's focal? Anything more focal today than the Middle East? Most volatile place in the whole world. What accounts for the volatile hatred of the Arab nations toward Israel? They're Semitic people. Israel is a Semitic nation. The Arabs are Semitic people. How do we account for the volatile, strong feelings that exist in the Middle East? And believe me, they're strong. We're dealing with something in the world today whereby you look at Arab nations and you would think that you could protect yourself by saying, if you do such and such, we'll kill you. And you would think that would afford protection, but here we are dealing with people who say, do it. Do it. It will only elevate us to heaven. And consequently, you're in a very volatile type thing. And all of Scripture deals with the place of Israel, and especially in relationship to the return of the Lord. And if we go back in just recent history, 1945. Remember 1945, the end of World War II? Where was Israel? She wasn't. She has only been since 1948. So we're looking at just barely, not quite 30 years of her history that she is prominent, and the book of Revelation is going to make her very prominent. So at any rate, in chapter 12, verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, talks about a period of 260 days. Move over to chapter 13 and verse 5. It talks about the rise of what we are going to call a great world dictator. And in verse 5 it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. 1260 days, 42 months. And then if you go in the same book to chapter 12, or back to chapter 12 and verse 14, says the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, and she was nourished for a time, it's a word for seven, a time and a times and half a time, and so you have the 3.5 years. And it doesn't take a great deal of figuring to note that 3.5 years is 42 months, and 42 months is 1,260 days. So we have a period before the Lord's return of some 3.5 years. Now, to that we have to add something. I don't have room to add it, but add something on the front of it, which we'll come to later, another 3.5 years. But nonetheless, you have a period which is called the Great, not great, but the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a period of 3.5 years before the Lord's return, and the book of Revelation specializes in it. If you go then to Revelation chapter 20, you have something stated time-wise about the reign of Christ. His return is recorded in chapter 19. And in chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So over here we have 1,000. And that's where you get the name millennium. I have tried since I was in seminary to spell millennium. Two N's in there. Okay, millennium. Simply a Latin word designating 1,000 years. At the end of that, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, and we move into eternity. Now, we need to move to one other event that is going to be significant. We'll handle it partially today, and we will handle it in detail later. And that is, we are part of the body of Christ, or the church. Where do we fit in this whole thing? And it is important, I think, to note, and this is the first time I have introduced it, that the return of Christ is a two-phased event. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's go to it, 1 Thessalonians 4, you have set in front of the church our hope. Now you say, well, why do you take the Lord's return and say it has two phases? You have probably heard the phrase, have you not, the rapture? The rapture is the first phase of the Lord's return. And the rapture involves the church. You say, well, why and on what basis do you make a distinction? When Christ returns, he returns and sets his feet, according to Zechariah, on the Mount of Olives. In 1 Thessalonians, we meet the Lord where? In the air. At the second coming, he is returning to earth. At the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are caught up to meet him in the air. The 1 Thessalonians 4 is a meeting of his people. In the return of Christ at the second advent, it is a return for his reign and his judgment on earth. And we'll find out there are many, many distinctions that exists between the two things. And we'll also add various things. For example, this period of wrath is termed by Ezekiel as the time of Jacob's trouble. In the book of Daniel, this period of wrath is cut off for Daniel's people, which is Israel. And therefore, we'll recognize that we are not part of the people who are involved in this, but we are part of the people who have the hope of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's go to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the New Testament, we have 9 church epistles. And by that, we simply mean that there are 9 letters in the New Testament that are addressed to churches. Ephesians is addressed to the church at Ephesus. Colossians is addressed to the church at Colossae. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. There are 9 church epistles. The 9 church epistles have a common theme, Christ. That theme, however, is broken down into 3 things about Christ. Number 1, they focus on His cross. 2, they focus on His body. And I don't mean physical body, I mean the church. And 3, they deal with His coming. If we put down the books that are involved in each, His cross, Romans, and Galatians. His body, the church, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Those focusing on His coming are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now let's take this and break it down further. Because in 1 Thessalonians there are 5 chapters. And in every one of the 5 chapters there is a reference to the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice the way the chapter concludes. And we should really go back to verse 9 to get the context. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Where are we in relation to the wrath to come? Delivered. Right? He delivers us from the wrath to come. And we're waiting for His Son from heaven. So chapter 1 and verse 10. The hope of the church is the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, down to the end of the chapter again. Chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Chapter 2, verse 19, closes with and emphasizes the hope of the church, which is the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 13, last verse, says, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and Father, our God and Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. 3:13. For reference to the coming of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 17, reference to the coming of Christ. The final chapter, chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Thessalonians is shot through with the fact that the hope of the church is the coming of Christ. And so it's simply saying that even though God's wrath is to be poured out, that is not our hope. How could it hardly be? Our hope is not the period of wrath. Our hope is the return of Christ. Now let's focus on chapter 4 and verse 13. And Paul is going to give some insight and instruction about the Lord's coming and our future. chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. And the first thing we look at in verse 13 is the aim of the teaching. What is Paul driving at? What is he trying to get across? What is the purpose of what he is saying? Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Principle. Ignorance is contrary to the will of God. Ignorance is not God's will. God is not pleased with ignorant believers. He has no choice except to put up with them, but that is not his will. He is not pleased with the ignorance of believers. Typical in the writing of Paul, whenever he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, what is he saying? You are. Whenever Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, it's because they are. And therefore, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Ignorance is not God's will. And we ought to add, this is the purpose of your Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to make us informed. And haven't most of us done a lousy job? In the first place, would you call God's information massive or minuscule? You look at the text of Scripture. I don't know how many pages we got. Let's see, I'm looking here at the Old Testament. And in the text I have, I've got how many pages here? Someone got it? 1334. That's a big book. That's a lot of writing. That's the Old Testament. And I'm coming over here to the end of the New Testament. I've got another additional, 396. It's a big book. How many 1,500 to 2,000 word books do you see? And therefore, you know that the information that God has been given has given us is massive. God wants us to know. God has been wordy. God has said a lot of things in His Word, and that's because of chapter 4, verse 13. He does not want His people to be uninformed. Now, if these people were uninformed and confused, then why were they confused? The Thessalonians were confused. Why were they confused? And the thing that they were confused about was they were confused about the return of the Lord. Now, let me take you back to a passage that will explain it. Keep your finger here and go to John 14. John 14. Now, if you can, in your imagination, just put yourself back in these times, listening to the words of Jesus. And He says to you, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go. Get that impact. He's standing right in front of you. I'm going. And I will prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. What would your expectations be? I tell you what mine would be. He said, I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare, and I'm going to come back. And I would have said, so long, I'll see you in 1,000 years. Right? That wouldn't be the expectation. You would expect the sequence to be the fact that He goes, He prepares a place, and He returns. But you see, it didn't happen that way. Notice in the passage, by the way, the absence of two things. Number one, how long is He going to be gone? Can you get that out of John 14? You see it there? I'm going to go, prepare, and come again. How long are you going to go? How long are you going to be gone? So the answer that is omitted is how long. But there's another problem. If we are a living and expecting you to come back, And lo and behold, some years pass, and one of your fellow believers dies. What's going to happen then? They're not going to see him come back again, are they? See the problem? So the two things are how long, and what if we die before you return? And that created problems. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's what Paul is dealing with. The Thessalonians are sitting around and they're saying, boy, we had fellowship with this believer for a long time. We expected the Lord to return. And he died last week. Where does he fit in this whole... He's going to miss out on the return of the Lord, isn't he? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 is the answer to that question. It's the answer to some big questions. And the big questions are, what happens to you when you die? You know, they're trivial things. You cremate the body, which is meaningless. Where are you? And I think I've said before, if I should die before you do, and I won't because I'm going to live to be 103, if I should die before you, don't you dare come by and say, doesn't he look natural? Because the lid is going to come open. And I'm going to say, hey, baby, I ain't here. Because we know something as Christians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, provided we are his children. And we'll see that coming forth in this particular passage. So you have the aim of the teaching. He wants to dispel ignorance about what happens when the believer dies in relationship to the return of the Lord. Now, the next is what we'll call the subject of the passage. The aim of it, now the subject of it. 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. So the subject matter is dead Christians. Subject matter is dead Christians. Those who sleep. Now, why doesn't in verse 13 he simply say this? We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are dead. Why does he say sleep? Well, I think there are two good reasons why, for the believer, death is called sleep. Number one, it's a temporary state. You don't worry about a person if you say so-and-so's asleep, you don't say, well, I'll see him again in 20 years. Because sleep doesn't last that long. Sleep is a temporary state. And second, sleep does not end all. I mean, you recover from it. And if there's anything that is important to Christian and non-Christian alike, it is these two points. When a Christian or non-Christian dies, it doesn't end all. You're going to wake up. Only two ways you can wake up, according to John chapter 5 in the words of Jesus. You wake up to the resurrection of life, or you wake up to the resurrection of damnation. Only two options. But the point is, believer and unbeliever, when we die, it does not end all. There is a resurrection, and the two options are resurrection to life or resurrection to damnation, according to Jesus' words in John chapter 5. So this is about those who are asleep. Second, you have something about the effect of this passage. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died, that you may not grieve. The effect is removal of grief. Let me ask you a question. What is more typical of what is the most typical emotion at a funeral? Except for those who are going to inherit. Most typical Emotion at a funeral is grief, is it not? You come down to chapter 5, and he is going to say that should be atypical of a Christian death. It should be atypical, atypical of a believer's death. Christian funerals should be uniquely different. I put down a little historical notation here. I think it's really interesting. It's written by Aristides. He's one of the Ante-Nicene fathers. And he's making an observation about Christians. Listen to what he says. He says, if any man among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And strangely, they escort the body as if he were merely setting out from one place to another. And that is a beautiful observation, because that is exactly what happens at death as far as the believer is concerned. Now, that simply means that a Christian funeral ought to be distinctly different from any other. Ours are not. Our funerals basically are Neo-Egyptian paganism. Egyptians believe that a spirit can't exist without a body, and therefore preserve the body. And therefore they embalm it. They buried, as you remember, food with it, family with it, friends with it, girlfriends with it, because you've got to have all these things to exist. And that's basically simply your Egyptian, pagan, anti-God type of culture. The effect is to remove grief. Now notice the scope of this passage and who is involved in it. Please note in verse 13, there are only two kinds of people. Living and dead believers and everybody else. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, that you may not grieve as do, what are the next two words? The rest. Only two kinds of people. Believers and the rest. And they share two totally different destinies. And if you were going to describe the rest, what is the two-word description of the rest? You see it in the last two words of verse 13? The rest who have no hope. Now that is coming to a very fundamental, important thing as far as the Word of God is concerned. And that is the simple fact that the Word of God recognizes a basic fact. You either relate to Jesus Christ or you do not. If you do not, there is no hope. No hope. Let me read. 1 John 5 and verse 12, and simply listen to this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's pretty crisp, isn't it? Two kinds of people. You relate to the Son or you do not. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Two kinds of people. Jesus made it clear, and I'm quoting his own words, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you've got that type of thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it ought to be a point of utmost urgency. Which class do you happen to fall in? Number one, you have those who are the Lord's, and then you have the rest. And the rest are described as having no hope. The only honest funeral sermon that can be preached at that of an unbeliever is there is no hope. And I don't say that you say that because we are not called upon to pass judgment upon who has put their faith in Christ and who has not. But it ought to give us very serious thought that all of us, from the youngest on up, aren't very far from the grave. And that really has nothing to do with age, does it? You read the obituaries in the newspaper, and I'm 50, and I picked up this morbid habit of glancing at those things. I never looked at them 10 years ago. And it kind of gives you a tingle when you look at Bessie Smith, age 48. But you begin to realize that death is not remote for any of us. And again, that is irrespective of age. Well, in that context, Paul outlines the Christian's hope. So let's call it simply an outline of hope. And we begin with its basis in verse 14. Which says, for if. The if happens to be a first-class condition in the Greek New Testament, which means it's so. For if we believe, and you bet we do. But notice there is a condition, if we believe. So the basis is faith. And notice it's not just faith. He does not say, but if we believe. It says, if we believe that. Faith properly directed. Our salvation depends on faith properly directed. I think it's important, again, and we've done this many, many times, to illustrate, what do you mean by faith? What's that? Does faith mean things look bad, but I have a hope that they'll get better? Is that faith? That's not faith. Best illustration of faith is what you are doing to your chair right now. What's holding you up? The chair? The object of your confidence? Or your confidence? If it's your confidence, then take the chair away and remain seated. And you will 24 inches lower. Because your faith can't hold you up. You're held up by what you put your faith in. And exactly the same thing is true in salvation. We have salvation by faith properly directed. And look at verse 14, and it tells us exactly where to direct it. It says, if we believe that. What's the object? Jesus died. And Jesus was raised. Jesus died and Jesus was raised. In other words, it's not just believing, it's believing something concrete, something objective. Now, when the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus died, it doesn't mean we simply believe in the fact. It means we believe in the fact and the meaning of his death. When we say that we believe for salvation that Jesus Christ died, we mean we believe in the fact of his death. It also means we believe in the meaning of his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, we believe, and this it is called the gospel, we believe that Christ died. What's the phrase that explains his death? For our sins. And I know you may think this is overly simplified, but it is not. You know what? You know what makes the difference between those who are God's children and have hope and those who do not need hope, have hope? You know what the difference is? Isaiah 53:6. This is me. This is my sin. This is Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's us. My sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Good news? That's what the word gospel means, good news. And when we come to salvation, it means we are simply saying that I believe that when Jesus Christ died, He took my sins, my guilt, my penalty. It was all laid on Him. Now, how do I know that His death for my sins was a success? What's the answer? He's alive. He's dead no more. The work of the cross was successful. He died for my sins, and I believe it. And that is the line that makes the distinction between people who are those who have hope, as we'll see in the passage, and those who have no hope. Where are you? And the distinction depends on one thing. Have you believed the gospel and rested your faith totally in Jesus Christ? It doesn't have to be dramatic. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand, come forward, to do anything. I'm simply going to say, your sins were laid on Him. You buy it? When we buy that before God, we pass from death to life. Now, we'll pick up tonight in our study and continue with what is the hope and the anticipation of the church, which is the return of Christ, and we'll look at those who have died and those who are living. Father, we're thankful today for Your word and Your truth, for the glory and the simplicity of the gospel, that what we could never do for ourselves, You have done for us. We are so grateful that all we could contribute to our salvation was our sin, and You took that sin and laid it on Your Son. And we're thankful, therefore, that because of His perfect cross work, that we are among those who believe, and therefore we are among those who have hope. For this we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.